Copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll make your way to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John, and we'll be in 1 John chapter 3 once again tonight. Now, tonight we're looking at another fruit of genuine salvation. If you remember anything about the book of 1 John, you will find out that the word know, as we've talked about before, is found almost 40 times in this book. If we want to know if we're truly saved, you go to the book of 1 John. If you want to know if you're walking the life that God wants us to walk on this earth, you go to the book of 1 John. It's a book of absolutes. It's a book of certainties. It's a book of truths about the Christian life. And we looked at several of these fruits or several of these truths about genuine salvation thus far. We have considered the right doctrine about things like the incarnate Christ. The Christ who we are celebrating this time of year that came down from heaven to earth in the form of man, not giving up any of his deity. He came to this earth and died for us. We talked about the right doctrines about God and how that is necessary to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've talked about how that a righteous walk is a fruit of genuine salvation. If we are genuinely saved, we will not walk unrighteously on this earth. We said that if we truly love Christ and if we are truly saved, we will obediently and lovingly keep Christ's commandments. We said that if we love the brethren, this is another fruit of genuine salvation. And not only is loving the brethren a fruit of genuine salvation, but spiritual growth, as we learn, is a fruit of genuine salvation. And then for the last 2 weeks, we considered hope and how that if we are truly saved, if we are a true born-again believer, the Holy Spirit has came into us. And now we have hope. Hope living within us. So hope, that's a fruit of genuine salvation. We do not have to walk around with our heads down, with our tails tucked between our legs. We have a hope in Jesus Christ. He is coming for us one day. He has saved us with His blood. So that brings us up to speed to the fruit that we are going to talk about tonight. And we will find this fruit in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Verses 4 through 10. The Bible says, beginning in verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." The fruit that we are looking at tonight, the fruit of genuine salvation we are considering tonight, is a godly attitude. A godly attitude towards sin in a world that loves sin. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we thank you once again for another opportunity to come into your house. Lord, it's always a blessing to gather with your people, with your book in hand, and to study it, and to learn, and to glean truths from it. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would lead us as we study your word here tonight. Lord, I pray that it would make a difference in how we conduct ourselves in the world, in how we minister in the church, in how we parent in our families. Father, you always make the difference in our lives. You are the difference in our lives. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for being here with us tonight. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. A godly attitude in a sin, in a world that loves sin. In August of 1977, there was a lady by the name of Melissa Odin. And Melissa was left to die after a failed saline infusion abortion. She was left to die in a pile of medical waste at that abortion facility. But a nurse who cared enough about her heard her whimper and got her to an intensive care unit at a nearby hospital. Unbelievably, she survived, and she went on to live a healthy life until the age of 14, when one of her siblings of her adopted family let the cat out of the bag and let her know that she was adopted because her fraternal mother had tried to abort her. Her attempted murder at that abortion clinic happened so long ago, but yet it impacted her life in a drastic way at the age of 14. She would go on to go down a downward spiral, a spiral of emotional pain from knowing that her mother had tried to kill her there at that abortion clinic. She will forever have an attitude of disgust for abortion. So much so that Melissa was able to testify here recently in front of the Senate Judiciary Committee, telling her story and speaking out against abortion. This one event in her life changed not only her life forever, but changed her attitude about abortions forever. There is another event that should change our attitude about life, that should change our attitude about sin. And that event is salvation. When we are truly saved, the drastic happens. We pass from death unto life. We pass from a life heading towards the pit of hell to a life heading for heaven. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. This is a drastic change that happens in our life. And in this drastic change, our attitude towards sin changes. We now have a godly attitude towards sin. That is a fruit of genuine salvation. And that is exactly the point that the Apostle John, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, is making in verses 4 through 10 of 1 John chapter 3. So let's begin our study here tonight by first considering the definition of sin. And I want to look at the definition that the apostle presents to us in this passage. If you look back to verse 4, we begin to see this definition unfold before our eyes. John says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." You see, the Greek word used for sin here can be defined in two ways if you do a word study on it. First of all, it can simply mean to miss the mark of God's law, to miss that holy mark, to miss that holy and perfect mark. It can also mean to violate God's law. We're talking about a willful and direct violation of God's law that he has laid out before us. We either sin by missing the mark of God's law or directly and willfully violating God's law with our thoughts, our feelings, our speech, and our actions, or all of the above. John goes even a step further than that. He calls out the very attitude towards sin and calls the attitude itself sin. Look back at verse 4. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." two words, the word transgresseth or transgression is used. And this word is translated from the Greek word that is built using two words, which means not law. So transgresseth means not law or without law. It can be interpreted as lawlessness. It is an utter disregard for God's law. It has been defined as a negative influence on a person's soul. Lawlessness really boils down to this. It boils down to an attitude of rebellion against God. It is an attitude that says, I will fulfill my will, God, not yours. It is an attitude that we must run from, that we must not have as God's children. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Christ himself has some things to say about this attitude towards his law. He uses the same word translated lawlessness a few times, and it will help and enlighten our understanding about this attitude. In Matthew chapter 23, and we'll pick up a reading of verse 27. Matthew 23, verse 27. Christ says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That word iniquity is lawlessness. You see, even the scribes and the Pharisees, they tried to appear religious on the outside. If you study about the scribes and the Pharisees, both in the Gospels and throughout history and in the history books, you will find that they claim to be almost perfect. The scribes and the Pharisees, they would fast for days, go days without eating to the points that the skin, that skin in their cheeks would sink in to their cheek bones. But the problem with this fasting is they do not the one who they were fasting for. But no matter how beautifully religious they tried to appear on the outside, this attitude of lawlessness was in them. They were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness or iniquity. Jesus also talked about how this attitude of lawlessness will be running rampant in the last days. If you look to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, Christ gives us in chapter 24 a long list of things that will come to fruition in the last days. And in verse 12, Christ says this, and because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So in the last days, when we hear wars and rumors of wars and see kingdoms rising against kingdoms, and we witness famines and pestilences, and we witness earthquakes in diverse places, when true believers are hated by all nations and many are turning against one another and many false prophets are rising and deception is running rampant, in that day, lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness will be the root of the whole issue. There will be an ongoing, never-ending attitude of disregard for the law of God in the last days. Now turn back to 1 John chapter 3. This lawlessness, this attitude of rebellion, this attitude of disregard of God's law is exactly what the Apostle John is talking about in verse 4. And in verse 4, he does two things. Number one, he clearly defines this attitude of lawlessness as sin. John says sin is what? A transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. And number two, he clearly categorizes the people who have this attitude. We're talking about this attitude of lawlessness. Look at verse 4. He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. That word, whosoever, it's a term that leaves no one out. It's an all-inclusive statement. John says that every person who committeth, it's in the present tense. Every person who is presently committing this sins. Sin transgresseth the law. Another word in the present tense. So all people everywhere that are currently committing sin have an ever-present attitude of total disregard for God's law. Friends, sin is so much more than the do's and the don'ts of the law. We serve a God who is more concerned with the attitude we have towards Him and the attitude we have towards His law. This was exactly what Christ was getting at in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, when He says, "You have heard of times of old. It was said of them of old time that thou should not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman and lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." When we look with lust, we are committing adultery. Why? Because sin is more than an action. It's an attitude. The Apostle John, in the same chapter that we are in chapter 3, goes on to say this in verse 15. He says, "Whosoever," all inclusive, "whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Hating others is seen by God, by our holy and righteous God, as murder. And all those who are presently hating, who are presently lusting, all those who presently have this attitude of rebellion against God, do not have eternal life abiding in them. Remember verse 4 of 1 John? John said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." All whose style of life is a lifestyle of disregard and rebellion against God and God's law, all who are committing sin, they are committing this sin, they are sinning, and the love of the Father is not in them. They are not truly saved. Sin is more than just missing the mark. It is more than just violating God's law. It's an attitude of rebellion against God and His law and His rules, the rules which He made, the definition of sin. The apostle wants to leave no questions asked what sin is. Of course, it's a direct and willful violation of God's law. Of course, it is missing the mark. But sin is also this attitude of rebellion against God. Number two, let's consider the distinguishing work of sin. If you go back to verse 10 of our passage, as is customary by the Apostle John, he will record a section, write a section of Scripture, and then he will give a summary verse at the end to summarize what he has talked about. And the summary verse for this section of Scripture is verse 10. He says, "In this the children of God are manifest," or are revealed, "and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." John says all that he has said, he says that because it manifests or it reveals two groups of people. So verses 4 through 10 reveals to us two specific groups of people. And we know from verse 4 that it is sin, or this attitude of lawlessness, that distinguishes these two groups of people, which are the children of God and the children of devil. We know who they are because of their attitude towards sin. So first, let's consider the children of God. Let's consider their attitude of hate towards sin. Psalms 97:10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Jude 1:23 said, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." The Bible time and time again calls on God's children. The Bible calls on us as God's children to hate sin. Hating sin is a part of who we are. Before the new birth, we loved sin. But that love for sin has passed away when we were reborn into God's family and given a new heart with new desires. So now as God's children, our attitude towards sin is not an attitude of love. It's an attitude of hate. And why do we have that attitude? It's because God hates sin. He hates and abhors sin. If you look at Psalms 5, 4 through 6, and Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we learn that sin, it's an abomination to God. And in our passage in 1 John chapter 3, we can see three clear distinguished reasons why we as God's children should presently hate sin. Number one, we hate sin because God's law forbids sinning. It clearly forbids sinning. We see that in verse 4. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The law is simply the word of God. It is the mark that all people everywhere miss. It is the rule book that all people everywhere break. But the Apostle John is not focusing on the fact that everyone has broken God's law. He is zoned in on everyone's attitude towards that law. And God's children will have an attitude of submission to the law of God, so therefore they will follow it. Will we perfectly follow it? No, but the direction of our life will be a direction of submission. And in that direction of submission will be this overarching hate of sin, because God, who is the author of the Bible, hates sin. And he calls on us to hate sin. We can find that multiple places, like Psalms 97 and verse 10. Not only does he call us to hate sin in verses like that, his word tells us that if we don't, we do not truly fear him. Proverbs 8:13 says, "A fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Only those who hate sin fear God. And those who fear God will love his word. And if you think about his word is the lamp unto our feet, and the light unto our path. But sin, if you think about sin, sin is nothing more than a dark shadow that leads us down an evil path. God's word is eternal. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever." But even though the word of God stands forever, it will stand forever, sin will not. Sin is temporary. God's word is perfect. Psalms 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." So you have the perfect word of God, and then you have sin, which is full of flaws and is an imperfect as it gets. You see the difference between the word of God and sin? It's vast. God's word and sin, they're incompatible to the core. Therefore, we as God's children are incompatible with sin. We are to hate sin. We are to have a constant attitude of disgust towards the very thing that God hates. The direction of our lives must be away from sin, not towards it. Sin is transgression of the perfect law of God. We as God's people, we hate sin because God's law forbids sinning. Number two, we as God's people hate sin because God's Son sanctified us. Because God's Son has sanctified us. Look back to verse 5. John says, "And you know that he was manifested," or "he was revealed, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin." When we think about Christ, and when we think about why Christ came, why he condescended unto us, why Christ came to be born in that manger, when we think about that, we often turn the focus to ourselves. We say Christ came to save us. And yes, that is a reason that he came. John 3:17 clearly tells us that, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But not only did he save us, but when Christ came, he paid the penalty for our sins. But there's another reason that Christ came. There is a primary reason that he came. And this reason has implications far beyond salvation. It has implications into our sanctification. And in verse 5, we are given that primary reason why Christ came. And it is this. Christ came to take away our sin. If you look at this phrase, to take away our sin, in verse 5, there's a few things we must make note of. First of all, that phrase to take away means to lift. It means to remove by lifting. So Christ came to lift our sins away. He came to separate us from our sins. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Christ coming, he responded like this in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, who became the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, in that work of taking our sins upon himself, he lifted them off of us, which eternally separated us from them. And those sins were not just taken to the closet, and the door was just not shut on those sins. Christ separated us from those sins and eternally cast them from us. He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. And when those sins were taken from us, we were made alive through Christ Jesus. We were once dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, hath now made us alive. This whole taking away or this lifting of sin, it all points back to the scapegoat that we find in Leviticus chapter 16. Remember that Day of Atonement, when Aaron the high priest would place the sins of the people on that goat, and that goat would be led through the camp, and that goat would be taken by a man far away into the wilderness. This is exactly what Christ did for us. He took our sins upon himself, and he took those sins far away to a place we cannot go to a place we will never find. Psalms 103:12. I love this verse. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Friends, I don't know if you thought about this, but there's a north and there's a south pole, but there is no east and west pole. The east and the west, that's as far apart as you can get. As far apart as you can get. They do not exist. God has lifted our sins through his Son, and he has placed our sins in a place that we cannot find. He has eternally separated us from him. This separation of God's people from sin is so necessary for us to understand what the Apostle John is saying in verse 5. Because when he says that Christ was manifested or that Christ was revealed to take away our sins, he is saying that Christ was revealed or he was sent to lift our sins off of us and take them to an unreachable place that can't be found. And all of this was made possible because of Christ. Christ, who knew no sin, but was yet sacrificed for sinners. Now look at verse 6 of 1 John 3. It says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Here again, the word whosoever is an all-inclusive statement. Everyone who abides in Christ, everyone who is truly saved, everyone who has experienced the new birth, everyone who has been transformed sinneth not. They continue not in sin. And just in case, just like the Apostle John does so often, just in case we still don't get the point. In verse 6, he makes an even clearer statement. He says, "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." The word sinneth is referring to an ongoing practice of sin. So everyone who is saved will not practice sin. But everyone who does practice sin is not saved. And everyone who is in a constant state of this practicing of sin does not know Christ. We must not miss this if we are truly saved. Christ has removed the possibility for us to practice sin, to live in a continual state of sin. He says, "Whosoever abideth in him." Will we sin after salvation? Of course. But we will not habitually sin. But whosoever sinneth is lost. No questions asked. We hate sin because Christ has sanctified us. He has eternally separated us from sin. John goes on to expound on this truth even more. If you look to verse 7. John says, "Little children." That phrase, technia, we've looked at many times. It's a phrase of love. It's a phrase that a father would have for his children. John being the spiritual children and us. John being the spiritual father and us being the spiritual children. He says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Those who have had their sins lifted off of them. Those who have been sanctified through salvation by Jesus Christ will do righteousness. This is a present lifestyle of righteousness. This is a life currently being lived in a righteous way according to the righteous word of God. I don't know who needs to hear this tonight. But I at times need to hear this. We as God's people, we must quit deceiving ourselves by thinking that those of whom we love that are presently practicing sin are no questions asked truly saved. This passage is clearly laying out for us that if we practice sin, there's no way we can be truly saved because we have been separated, eternally separated, from the possibility of living a life full of sin. If we practice righteousness, we practice it because the possibility of an unrighteous lifestyle has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. We've been set apart from this sin. So maybe some of us need to stop praying for our loved ones and our family to start living a holy life and need to start praying that they would receive life themselves, new life, receive the new birth, receive salvation from Christ. Maybe some of us need to stop praying for those who have not been a part of the body of Christ for years now, for no apparent reason. And we need to start praying that they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because when we are truly saved, we are transformed from the inside out. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Christ changes the direction of our life at salvation through sanctification. We have now entered into the narrow gate. We are now walking down that narrow path, and that path is illuminated by the Word of God, and God will keep us on that path. We hate sin because God has sanctified us. We hate sin because God's law forbids sinning. Number three, we hate sin because God's Spirit has transformed us. God's Spirit has transformed us. We see this truth in verse 9. John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Here again, all throughout this passage, John begins with that all-inclusive word, whosoever. This is leaving not one person out. Whosoever is born of God. Whosoever is born of him. For his seed remaineth in him. Here John is referring to the new birth. And we know that because he goes on to say and goes on to make that statement, for his seed remaineth in him. The seed we are talking about is the new birth coming from the parents, as we talked about last week, of the Spirit of God and the Word of God meeting in the hearts of the people of God and creating a work of God. And all of that is made possible by the Son of God. Last week we said that this new birth is supernatural. We must be born twice, naturally born, but we must be spiritually born. And that new birth is from above. It is outside of us. We had nothing to do with this new birth. It is supernatural. We said this new birth is eye-opening. It opens our eyes to the kingdom of God. It opens our eyes to the kingdom of salvation. It's through this new birth that our eyes are opened to salvation. It's through this new birth that Christ, belief in Christ, is made possible. We say that the new birth is productive. Jesus gives only two ingredients for this new birth, and that's being born of the water, which is the washing of the Word, and it's being born of the Spirit. So the new birth happens in the heart of the sinner, when the Word of God and the Spirit of God meet in the heart to produce that work of God. And this new birth is why we are able to believe. And it's only those who have experienced this supernatural birth that can believe and will inherit eternal life. We've mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17 many times, that says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The old ways, the old desires, the old lifestyles are now gone. We've been given a new heart with God's ways, Christ's desires, the Holy Spirit's leading, and it all leads to a holy life, which is defined in the Word of God. Belief in Christ is not possible without the new birth. The new birth is so critical. But John gives us even more sight to this new birth and even more detail here in this passage. He makes us, at the new birth, Christ makes us incompatible with sin to the point that we hate sin. Look at verse 9. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. The phrase we must not miss is the phrase, for his seed remaineth in him. That's the new birth. And John says that this Holy Spirit implanted seed will remain. This is a wonderful truth that we should focus our minds and hearts on. That word remain in the Greek means to abide. It means to never depart. That's why John says in his gospel that no man can pluck us out of God's hands. That's because the birth, the seed that's from the new birth that God has implanted into the hearts of believers will remain. It will never leave. It will abide. We must not forget that this new birth seed is a transforming seed. Just like 2 Corinthians 5:17 said that it's made the old become new. We are new at the new birth. Friends, if there's ever been a change, on the outside, there's never been a seed planted on the inside. And since we have the ever remaining seed of the new birth that has completely transformed us, we do not commit sin. We cannot commit sin. We cannot practice sin. That's exactly what John says in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. It all goes back to the seed. We do not presently commit sin. We do not presently live a life full of sin, continually living in the ditch of sin because of this seed that is implanted in us. We cannot, it is impossible to live in sin because of this seed that has been implanted in us. Some time ago, Kaylee planted a seed in a cup, and it was a bean seed. I did not expect an apple tree to grow from that bean seed. That seed produced a bean stalk. You see, this transformation that we're talking about, this new birth seed, is the same way. When there's been a transformation on the inside, when there's been a seed planted on the inside, that seed will produce a hate for sin and a love for God. We as God's children, we hate sin because God's Spirit has transformed us. We hate sin because God's law forbids sinning. We hate sin because God's Spirit has transformed us. We hate sin because God's Son has sanctified us. We consider the definition of sin and the distinguishing work of sin. Now, how can we apply the message tonight? How can we apply the first part of this section of verses? Well, I think there's two applications that we can make. Number one, if we want to apply this message on an attitude we should have, an attitude of hate towards sin, we must first deal with sin. For some, this may mean to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ for the first time. You have been living in sin for some time now, and you have been doing that because you are lost. So deal with that sin. But for some of us, this may mean that we need to quit justifying and getting so technical with our sins. We will say to not lust, but yet we will keep the same subscriptions on the internet. We will say that we will not promote vulgarity, but yet some will watch the same vulgar and worldly movies, and their excuse is there's nothing else to watch. Well, friends, if that's all that there is to watch, we as Christians must watch nothing. We must deal with the individual sin in our life. And how we deal with that is we repent. If we're living in sin because we are lost, we repent and believe. If we're sinning by doing some things that we should not do, we are sinning every now and then or sinning every once in a while, we must deal with those sins through repentance. So we must first deal with sin. And number two, I think we can apply this message by learning to hate sin. We must learn to hate sin. We must go further than just dealing with sin. We must learn to hate it. Why? Because God tells us time and time again in His Word that He is holy, and He commands us to be holy. And holiness hates sin. Holiness is disgusted with sin. And for the most part, yes, this is immediate at salvation. But there are some aspects of this hate of sin that is learned. And we learn to hate sin more and more and more because we study the Word of God. The more we study the Word of God, the more sinful that we see that we are. None of us have arrived. And when we read the perfect Word of God, all we can say is, man, what a wretched sinner am I. The more sinful we see ourselves, the more hate that will develop within us. And that hate will separate us from the plan. If we don't hate sin, it will separate us from the plan that God has for us. We must set our affections on things above by reading the book that was sent from above. He has given us a book that is full of reasons to hate sin. He has given us a son that has separated us from sin. God has given us a spirit that has transformed us through the new birth from a life of sin to a life of constant renewal through the study of His Word. God has given us all we need to have a godly attitude towards sin in a world that loves sin. Complacency about sin, it just will not cut it. Apathy about sin will not cut it with God. I love Spurgeon quotes, and I read a quote some time ago, and I keep it in my phone. Anytime I hear a good quote, I just write it down. And here was a quote that he said. He says, "We will never get everything right as long as we think everything is fine. We will never get everything right as long as we think everything is fine." So the question is, have we self-deceived ourselves to think that everything is fine? To think that sin is okay? Or to think that sin isn't that bad? Friends, as long as we have that attitude towards sin, we are not right. And we are not right because, number one, we might not be truly saved if we have that attitude towards sin. And number two, we are completely out of the will of God if we are saved and have this attitude. We will never get everything right as long as we think everything